Thank you. Well done, Malcolm, for stepping into the breach there. I know it's a really tough job to lead a service when it's not you prepared it. But I suppose, as Errol Brown says, I believe in Malco. So there you are. Well, we better get serious now. So I'll just bow our heads to pray. Lord, we really need you to come into our hearts now to teach us these things, Lord, because they're not just words, Lord, but they're power, Lord, which help us to be fit and worthy for being servants in your kingdom, Lord. We pray that you'd speak to us and challenge us and move us to be servants of your purpose and will. Amen. Right, well, open your Bibles at our main passage. That's Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 28, so that we can really follow the words. The scheduled title is Jesus Who Calls, Follow Me. This call is profound. It happens to be the first command in the entire New Testament which Jesus gives. It's one of the first in Matthew. It's also one of the last ones as well in the four Gospels collectively. It's also a statement which echoes throughout the scriptures as well and continues to echo through disciples and prospective disciples now. That's us as well, right up to the present time, to follow me. Specifically here in verse 17, the context is also covered in the other Gospels as well, because what happens is, if you're not aware of this, the four Gospels often repeat the same stories, the same message, the same works of Jesus, but from different perspectives, so they can get a fuller picture. So in here, the other Gospel equivalents to this passage actually gives colour to the scenario. We refer to that. So the setting here is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, where John the Baptist's work is actually drawing to a close, but he's a signpost to Jesus as the way. Jesus has been given the divine call himself in verse 11. It says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's spoken to by God the Father, but also it comes up later on in the Gospels, later echoed in Luke 9:35, which is during the Transfiguration. And here God commands others, having said this statement, to listen to him. So Jesus has this God-given mandate from God the Father. He's just come out of the desert where he was tempted by Satan and heads off to Capernaum and the Sea of Galilee. As Matthew chapter 4, verse 13 to 16 points out, Jesus' movements were actually in line with Old Testament prophecy from Isaiah. That's actually the movements were taking him to the Sea of Galilee where a great light falls upon the darkness of the time. So I'll just read out those few verses from Matthew 4, quoting from Isaiah. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake of the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea, along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people in the darkness, the people living in the darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. But the world these days presents something of a difficult challenge for the fishers of men to the command to follow me. There are many other attractions which do not place such demands or perhaps restrictions on lifestyle and offer an easy alternative to the personal responsibility which Christianity demands. Philosophies today offer a huge range of guilt anesthetics which can numb the conscience, perhaps usefully to some, from the heartache of sin. The absence of focus on sound principles leads to people being willing to try anything or believe the latest theory as long as there's no significant effect on comfortable lifestyle or no pointing fingers. The latest challenge, which you're probably aware of, is from the atheistic community or anti-evangelical community. For example, in the latest Philip Pullman book called The Good Man Jesus and the Scoundrel Christ. Atheism seems to dismiss the works of Christ on the basis that they are not scientific, apparently. Yet you often hear this community dismissing the works of Christ as myth, despite the documentary evidence for the works of Christ, they're as compelling as any other historical entity, documentary-wise. It happens to be accepted as fact, other things that are documented historically, but the documentary evidence on and works of Christ is at least as much as that, and yet they seem to dismiss it as myth. In last week's Daily Telegraph, Sally Vickers, a review of Pullman's book, ran a very similar line to this, but such journalism, unfortunately, will continue to appeal to the masses who fail to note the inconsistencies because it feeds off the discontentment society seems to have with God. After all, many people have similar hang-ups with God because he has at some time in their life perhaps not been there in their time of need as they would have hoped, perhaps some medical, emotional, marital or financial crisis. But people are left these days, as the saying goes, if you don't stand for something, you fall for anything. So people seem to be taken in by the latest theory. But truth is truth. If you want to get at the truth, you normally need to work at it a little bit harder to find it and then to distill it. And many people don't seem to be able to be bothered with this, happy allowing their minds to be shaped by the rubbish bad commentators and manipulative journalism seems to throw at them. But all this is spoken about in Scripture. 2 Timothy 4:3 says that the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. So what of Jesus, this man who 2,000 years ago called, "Follow me"? In this introduction, we've answered why we must follow him by way of his God-given mandate. This is my beloved son, whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. But it's all very well being told that we have to follow Jesus. But what about Jesus' credentials? I think credentials are really important here because they're marks of authority. Recall that the teachers of the law at the time in other parts of Scripture challenged Jesus, by what authority do you do these things? But actually, the passage has four marks of his authority. It's mentioned specifically and noted by people as well when he preaches the word in the passage. But we'll look at four of them actually on different things as the main body of the sermon. And then as a conclusion, we'll consider how we can find him in life today. So can we have our first slide, slide number one up, please, which lists basically what we're going to talk about. So the four marks of Jesus' authority are, firstly, I chose you. This is Jesus' authority over man's personal calling. That's actually verses 14 to 20 in our passage. Secondly, fishermen to fishers of men. Jesus' authority displayed in the natural world. Thirdly, the authority of the scriptures. Jesus' authority with the word of God, verses 21 and 22. And lastly, this means war. Jesus' authority over the dark forces, verses 23 to 27. So, can we have slide number two up, please, as we move into our first major point. I first chose you. Jesus' authority over man's personal calling. That's verses 14 to 20. I put actually a few verses down the side of it. Hopefully you can follow that. And also there's a picture there of Lake Galilee, which is how it looks now. Obviously, at the time, there weren't things like speedboats on it, but there were certainly boats, and that forms part of the subject. We'll come into that. So what is it in a Christian which marks him out as such? Is it a matter of personal merit, good deeds, trying to live a good life? This is the sort of description you might get if you were to perhaps ask the question of the average person in the street. But the actual description which Jesus gives is rather different. In Jesus' days, young men with a bit of money who wanted a good education would select their own rabbi or teacher. He'd then guide them, that pupil, with knowledge. And the writings of the law and the prophets would actually form a major part of the syllabus. But Jesus, on the other hand, he decided to do things a bit differently. We actually see Jesus selecting his own followers. So he does it the other way around. Jesus selects his own followers. This is quite important, really. It's certainly relevant that in all the four followers that we see in our main passage in these verses, they followed, and they followed immediately as well, just dropping literally everything for this new calling. So as Jesus walked by the sea, he first called Simon, who was later renamed, of course, the famous Peter, and his brother Andrew. Then he came across two more fishermen, the brothers James and John. These two brothers, James and John, were probably not without a bob or two, because they actually had servants, if you look at the passage. Nor were they without ambition either, later spurred on by their mum, who wanted them to have the prime position in heaven. We read that in Mark 10:35. But here we see them leaving their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants. So what does this actually mean? Firstly, we've got a connection with the statement that we did not choose Christ, but he first chose us, as it says in John 15:16. This actually gave Jesus something extra compared to the other rabbis. In fact, the whole passage in John says why Jesus had to choose us. This is because he actually established a chain of command which leads to us bearing everlasting fruit. That's actually looking at John 15:16. That's the end result, that we must bear everlasting fruit. But the chain of command is not so much founded on slavery, rather paternal friendship with God, because God the Father is a loving heavenly Father and is very paternal, and we are called as friends. We were actually looked after by this wonderful, loving Father God, and he makes that clear in that passage. So here we have a reason for Jesus' authority to choose us and for us also to bear fruit. But the right to choose actually comes from 1 Corinthians 7:23, that we were bought with a price into this paternal friendship through the cross. The passage actually does imply a master-slave relationship, if we read in Corinthians, that we have with God, but it's within the affection and the status of this paternal relationship. So it's a benign kind of ownership that we have with God, which gives Jesus the authority to call us, but personally, individually, and caringly. So I wonder, how does Jesus select? Strangely, examples of people whom God has called may have been actually considered rather naturally unsuitable. But this gives us mere ordinary folk hope that the qualification is not dependent on human ability. And we can look at some examples. For example, Isaiah, sent to God, deliver God's messages, was one of unclean lips. Jonah, you know about him, it was a disobedient turntail. Paul, the apostle, was a persecutor of Christians. Moses, sent to deliver the law and lead out of slavery, negotiating with Pharaoh, was actually a verbal bumbler. The disciples were not especially wise either. Mary had this worrying stigma of a scandal cropping up with infidelity. Of course, that was not true. Since then, of course, Christians included Archbishop Cranmer, the reformer, who was notorious creep. John Newton was a slave trader. Cliff Richard was described before his conversion as a crude exhibitionist, too sexy for TV, and a threat to parents' daughters. George Foreman was described as a bully with a chip on his shoulder. Jonathan Aitken, a conman and a perjurer. Then there is us. Who are we? There's no entry exam into the kingdom of God. Or there are no excuses either in the lines of unworthiness, uncleanliness, degree of outcast, rotterdom, creephood, skinflint, perversion, slimebag, all these things all can gain entry into the kingdom of God. But each must follow with a commitment of repentance. The cry of the precursor, John the Baptist, repent. Once I had to correct this lady who had a problem with a fellow Christian who was a bit odd. He was a bit odd, actually, but so are some of us as well. I had to correct her with the retort that if he was fit enough for God, then he should be accepted by you as well. And so perhaps sometimes that applies to the way that we regard other Christians as well. We must be careful about these things. So a question which is asked is, what of those perhaps who don't seem to be called but long for a relationship with Christ? Are they out of it? No, by no means. John 6:37 says this, all who come to Jesus, he will never drive away. On the other hand, we need to get spiritually aware when we make rash statements, trying to choose people for God ourselves. So often we hear people saying such and such would make a lovely Christian, but this actually ignores Jesus' way of leading and empowering and also changing. But to those searching people amongst us, the message here is very much that if today you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, says that in Hebrews 3:7. Rather, call upon him while he's near. And this is the challenge to all of us. You can continue in your ways of ambivalence to Christ, or you can follow his lead out of darkness into this wonderful spiritual light. So can we have slide 3 up, please, as we move into our second point. Fishermen to fishers of men. Jesus' authority displayed in the natural world. Taken from verse 17 mainly. So we now look at how Jesus used this authority over the natural world now to demonstrate his authority in people's lives. Consider verse 17, but actually we're going to borrow from the equivalent account in Luke chapter 5, because here we see Jesus actually using a special miraculous illustration to show what he really means by making his followers fish of men. Here, Jesus told them to let down their nets in this Luke 5 version. They'd actually failed to catch anything all throughout the night. But now, after Jesus tells them, the nets were full. Here, the miracle is not just the fact that they could catch lots of fish on Jesus' command, but they, professional fishermen, could fail to catch any fish in a lake which was literally teeming with them. Something strange was going on there. And this shows how Jesus is able to confound the natural order and the natural gifts of men, overriding the outcome with his spiritual powers. It was illustrated to Simon and the others that in Jesus' power, with spiritual gifts, they were able to reach out and catch men for the kingdom of God. Furthermore, if they tried to reach out in their own strength, with their own natural abilities, they were going to fail if it was in their own strength. So when men are called to be fishers of men, it is Jesus who has the authority in the hearts of those who will be caught for him. That's what counts. And some of these issues are particularly important when we consider our own or other people's gifting, experience and calling in the light of jobs and offices in the church. And natural giftedness, it's very useful in the service within the church or community, but spiritual gifts are of a different order, and so is the effect of empowerment in the Holy Spirit. This miraculous catch of fish is actually a good example of our natural talents coming to nothing, but with the empowering from Jesus, in many cases, ways perhaps that are far removed from our natural gifting sometimes, we can find that we can be wonderfully effective. So don't be afraid of taking the plunge sometimes into areas that you do not feel a natural talent. Allow God to lead you and empower you, and you may be very surprised. Equally, we ought not to pigeonhole people according to their perceived abilities. Sometimes I do it, and I know others do as well. Nonetheless, such gifting requires prayer and listening approach to Christ. We're called to listen to him, as the disciples had to do in this catch of fish example. We must first follow Christ's leading. And it can take real trust. Sometimes the level of trust that Peter had that when he walked on water in order to follow in these unfamiliar ways. But the natural world speaks to us actually in spiritual ways. The purpose of the miraculous catch of fish is also to illustrate how nature can be made to point to the sovereignty of God. Romans chapter 1:20 says this, that since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse, even less excuse when God overturns the natural order in order to demonstrate his supremacy in it, as he did then. Right, can we have our next slide, slide number 4, please? We've got a couple of pictures here as well. Here, actually, we see the synagogue at Capernaum. That's how it is now, unfortunately a bit bombed in, but it's we get the kind of general picture. This is a synagogue at Capernaum where Jesus was teaching, and on the right, an artistic impression, which to me seems actually quite a good representation in a way. You can see the columns there and get an idea. So I wanted to put that up. So that leads us into a third point. The author of the scriptures, Jesus' authority with the word of God, from verse 21 and 22. So prior to our main passage, it's clear from verse 14 that Jesus actually begins his ministry by preaching the gospel in the area. Now, moving on to 21, it should be greatly noted that Jesus actually went to Capernaum Synagogue on the Sabbath, just perhaps as we go to church on the Sunday. This is an illustration how Jesus regarded both the Sabbath and also the synagogue itself. But it seems that the main purpose was to teach the scriptures. Can we have slide 5, please? Again, there's a few verses around the side that I'll refer to. Jesus had this special and wonderful connection with the scriptures, described helpfully as the sword in many passages in the New Testament. And to me, one of the most helpful or best being Revelation chapter 19:15, which describes Jesus having this sharp sword coming out of his mouth. Jesus is actually the expert swordsman. Armed with this weapon, the scriptures, he's a formidable warrior who's able to terrorize his enemies, as what actually happens in verse 24 a bit further on. But this encounter with the dark forces, Jesus' authority in his teachings clearly acknowledged by the people in verse 22. So here we have the people acknowledging Jesus' authority in it. This is actually in stark contrast, as it says, with the church leaders who are supposed to teach with authority, but their knowledge of the scriptures was perhaps found wanting. Or maybe, equally important, it was that they failed to deliver the scriptures with the sword of the Spirit in the power of the Holy Spirit, which is what's required. Whatever they lacked what Jesus had. And this demonstrates Jesus' third aspect of his authority in the delivery of the Word of God. I think such delivery of the word from Jesus must have had a real impact amongst the people, particularly as prophecy had been actually silent in the church for several hundred years previously, since the last of the Old Testament minor prophets was writing. There was this gap there, and so they were a bit starved, really. So here comes Jesus must have had a real impact, this authority. But in our world too, the scriptures also must be delivered with authority. We've actually got the same Holy Spirit to deliver who first inspired their writing. But sometimes we hear the sermons from church leaders, but the message appears completely devoid of power, unfortunately. But we must deliver it with authority. That's having a knowledge of the scriptures and also the meaning. And this is the correct way to correctly handle the word of truth, along with the need, of course, to use it in the power of the Spirit, as it is God, not ourselves. It's God who speaks through it, not yourselves. The scripture are actually described not only as a sharp sword, but a two-edged sword, as in Hebrews 4:12. I think there's a part of the verse there, but it goes on to say, piercing the divisions between joint and marrow, and discerning thoughts and intentions of the heart as well. So one edge of this double-edged sword is actually to pierce, and the other to discern, this double-edged sword. So when this is actually used by the expert swordsman, also this expert swordsman by using it with prayer, that is the power of the Spirit, it can be living and active, doing its work in the hearts of men. So with it, we can become fishers of men, as it's the word itself reaching into the hearts of the people, discerning their intentions. So you too can be expert swordsmen. So you need to get to know the word, meditate on it day and night, as Joshua did in Joshua 1:8, and it says you will be successful. Memorize it in your heart, as David did in Psalm 119:9-11, and you will be kept from sin. Use it as your armor, as Jesus did, for it's the sword of the Spirit. The gospel armour, which you can use it to claim the lives for Christ from your defeated enemy, Satan. Use it as described by Jesus in John 17:17, as truth to sanctify. The word, the scriptures, is the documented truth, not myth, but fact. We need to stand on the documented facts now, even though the atheistic community does not. You need to get at the truth when contesting the atheistic community as they fight back, making war against God, feeding on the enmity with God, which people feel through all these past disappointments, which perhaps they have. So give them the truth. That is no myth. It's sound historical documentation. So, point four, can we have slide six, please? This means war. Move into a very confrontational part of the passage now with the demons. Jesus' authority over the dark forces from verses 23 to 27. I was quite intrigued by this, really, because if the church, the synagogue here, was supposed to be a holy place, how come these evil spirits were allowed to dwell there in this person? We find Satan's army within God's house. Here, within the man, they found themselves in Jesus' presence. And here, actually, there was no hiding place for these evil spirits. This is actually Jesus' fourth display of his authority over these dark forces. But first note, actually, the depersonalizing influence which the evil spirits had on that poor, possessed man. For even though it was the man who cried out, it was actually the voices of the demons which were heard. I wonder what these new disciples, these four who had followed Jesus, actually thought about all this. What sort of dark dangers and deep water had following Jesus actually get? What was it getting them into? It's certainly scary. Confrontation between God and Satan actually extends back before the fall of man. And we believe that Satan decided to challenge the beautiful order of creation and threatened the well-being of God's creatures. God being moved by the affront because he loved his children. War was declared on Jesus. War was declared on Satan, and Jesus actually saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, as it says in Luke 10:18. But Satan took control of man from the fall and became what's described somewhere else in the Gospels as the prince of the world, as men fell from everlasting life. The result was the invention of death, a satanic consequence of sin, and it had a formidable and a sad effect on mankind, who as a result lost the relationship with the Creator. Formidable except by one means, and one means only, that by the sacrifice of God's Son Jesus, as the only one untouched by the curse of sin and death. Of course, Jesus' death on the cross had not happened actually at that time, and Satan at this time was wreaking havoc on mankind, now attempting to prevent the Son of God, the only one, apart from obviously the angels in heaven, the only one whom he'd not actually taken hold of from doing his work in what was Satan's territory. Satan, of course, had a good go at Jesus in the desert, in the wilderness, but Jesus had resisted by the power of the word. But Jesus' primary purpose on the earth was actually to destroy the works of Satan. And these demons actually knew it. If you look at those verses, they knew who Jesus was, and they shuddered. From verse 24, they saw Jesus as the destroyer. Yes, this was war. All they could do, though, in Jesus' presence, was to squirm. They may have made a lot of scary noises, but these would have been rather frightening to the onlookers, of course. But the scary noises were actually because they were running scared of Jesus, the expert swordsman, themselves. Jesus, armed with this sword of the Spirit, delivered the command with terrifying authority, "Come out of him." Of course, when Jesus died and rose again, he conquered spiritual death. He overcame spiritual death, weakening two great works of Satan. And he will return and destroy physical death also, all sin, and the devil himself. So all will be restored through the authority of Jesus, the Son of God, the all-powerful, who calls all to share in the imperishable fruit, which is eternal life, through death in new believers. So while Pullman writes to dismiss the works of Christ, Christ actually came to destroy the works of Satan. So is Christ the scoundrel, as in the book? Or maybe, perhaps, is the destroyer? Yes, that's actually a more accurate description of him. If he came to destroy the works of Satan, do we actually see that evidence in the lives of Christians today? He banished the evil spirits from this man in the synagogue. Are we let them back into our own lives and into the churches today? Don't let Satan have a foothold in your lives, but recognize the authority of Christ, the destroyer of sin and death in your life and your ways as you follow him, who calls him to yourself, who calls you to himself. So just to wrap up in a conclusion, how are we to follow Jesus? Hopefully, I've managed to show you four reasons why Jesus has the right to call you and also to be followed. So how do we actually follow Jesus? Can we reflect on the four points again if we look at slide 7, please, overhead. Yeah, good, thank you. Firstly, if we take these four points, firstly, accept Jesus' authority in your own life to be in your whole being. Secondly, accept Jesus' authority in the natural world. We might think that we rule the waves, but I heard recently that we just wave the rules. Jesus, though, really does rule the waves, and nature itself points to God. Thirdly, accept Jesus' authority in the scriptures. He really does speak to you through them. And fourthly, accept Jesus' authority in the spiritual world, for he will lead you to the right place in the spiritual world. And we will all, of course, have to lead. Everyone will need this kind of leading in the spiritual world one day. We need to face that. There's just one final verse that we haven't actually covered. That's the last verse in 28, which says that news actually spread quickly over the entire region. And this is actually what happens when Jesus' authority is clearly demonstrated. This news follows the signs. And sometimes perhaps we need signposts to Christ. And being fishers of men involves being that signpost. I want to tell you about something quickly from personal experience. Maybe some of you perhaps can recall that utterly dreadful meeting that we had here when the church split a few years ago. As people argued and protested and accused and complained, hope Jackie doesn't mind me mentioning this, but dear Jackie Webb handwrote a sign spontaneously to put it on a chair at the front, and this simply said, "Jesus." I don't know whether many people actually noticed that sign, but I and a few others actually did. It didn't seem to redeem the meeting, but actually it did sink into my heart. I actually decided I wanted to be where Jesus was. And then more recently, I was actually discussing with one of the leaders a few months ago how in Trinity now, we could see Jesus in our fellowship. He's actually in the lives of individuals in our fellowship, doing his work in them, but more than that, actually being present in them. So when I actually talk to some of you, quite a few of you, individuals in the fellowship, I can actually see Jesus in you, in these people. Yes, you beautiful people who've been transformed by Jesus here, because Christ is in you. Christ has called you. You followed, and you are now fishers of men. Certainly moving on and forward from that time and that meeting, which we need to do in his grace, our fellowship will also be able to continue to follow and to stand together. That's what is required, bearing the cross of Christ in our lives. So from victory unto victory, his army he shall lead till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed. Thank you.